The following sermon was delivered on Sunday evening, July 10, 2011, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Please turn in your Bibles this evening to Ephesians chapter 2. And I'm going to read from Ephesians 2, just verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Now let's once again look to God and ask for His help as we come to His Word this evening. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word, and we thank You that in the Gospel we have the very words of life. As the Apostle Paul said, that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And we believe that it is the power of God, and we also believe that we need the present working of the Holy Spirit. And so, remembering Jesus' promise, we now ask that You, our Heavenly Father, would send the Holy Spirit to bless the gospel as it is preached tonight, to bring sinners to saving faith in Jesus Christ, and to build up Your people as we ourselves feed upon the Lord Jesus as His word is proclaimed. Hear us, for we ask these things solely in His name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, the text that I read tells us that we have been saved by grace. That is, everyone who has been saved, and anyone who will ever be saved, who comes to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and a right standing with God, he will be saved by grace. My theme, however, this evening is going to be something different, and it's this: that Christianity demands a high level of effort, and it demands a great commitment. Make no mistake about it, salvation is truly easy. It is, as this text here in Ephesians 2 says, by grace and not by works. You don't have to earn your salvation. You can't earn it. You only need to believe. Salvation is relatively simple. Just believe the gospel, which is not difficult to understand. You don't need to be intelligent to be saved. You don't need either a great deal of knowledge to be saved or some secret knowledge to be saved. You cannot earn salvation. It is relatively simple. The salvation of sinners involved work, just not the work of sinners. The way sinners are saved is that God saves them. Jonah wrote that in his prayer in the book of Jonah. Salvation is of the Lord. If anyone is going to be saved, it is by God's working, not by the sinners, not by a joint effort between God and a sinner, by God's working. That's how sinners are saved. God saves them. And He has done that by sending His own Son into this world to die on the cross. Jesus Christ, when He lived on this earth, earned the salvation of His people by keeping God's law perfectly and by dying in the place of His people. It's not just that God will not let man, or woman for that matter, earn his salvation. That's not it. Or that He prevents anyone from earning his own salvation. If man were left on his own to earn his salvation, he would have to keep God's law absolutely perfectly. And this he cannot do in a fallen state. He cannot do this as a sinner. And that's how everyone comes into this world. Because he is a sinner, he is a lawbreaker. And because he is a sinner, he cannot earn God's salvation. Because he has sinned, he needs someone else to fully obey God's commandments in his place. Because God's rule is, you must keep his law perfectly. And because he's a sinner, because he has sinned, he needs a sacrifice to atone for his sin, to cover for his sins. The law's demand is that everyone who has broken God's law, and that means you, if you've broken it at one little point, in one little way, you've broken the whole law, and the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. God is a just God. You must die if you have broken his law. And so if you're a sinner, for you to be saved, you need someone to die for your sins besides yourself. Because if you do it, you'll be dead. And death is forever. You need someone to die in your place. You need someone to obey in your place. And that is why Jesus Christ is the answer to how can I be saved? Because he answers on both counts. He's the sinner's substitute, both to die in his place and to perfectly fulfill God's law in his place. And if he dies in the place of a sinner and keeps God's law in the place of a sinner, the Bible says then that we, that is the sinner who believes in him, become the righteousness of God. That is, when a sinner believes in Jesus, the very righteousness of Jesus Christ is credited to his account. It's as if you perfectly obeyed God's law and you had no strikes against you whatsoever. And that righteousness of Jesus Christ, once credited to your account, will never, ever be removed. But as I said, you cannot earn that. So if you say, I want to do whatever it takes to have that, you want to earn it, and you say, where do I sign up? Nowhere. You can't sign up because you cannot do it. You cannot earn salvation. It is given sovereignly by God, that is, to whom he wills, and it is given graciously by God, that is, for nothing. It is free. That's what the word gracious means. Even someone, let's say there were someone, some sinner who has been saved. And once God saved him, he did the maximum amount in serving God that a redeemed sinner could conceivably or possibly do. That person is still, at the end of the day, a sinner who needs God to save him through Christ. He needs Christ to save him. And that person at the end of the day, at the judgment day, would have absolutely nothing to boast about before God. Because the Bible says God will have no flesh glory in his presence. You cannot save yourself. If you are outside of Christ, if you are an unbeliever, the Bible says you are without hope and without God in the world, and your only hope is Jesus Christ and his death for your sins. That is your only hope. But now, having said all that, I want to say what I said at the outset once again. I want to assert that Christianity demands a high level of effort. And it demands a great commitment. And that's what I want to prove this evening. But just one more question before I get to that. How do these two things fit together then? Salvation by grace, and yet the requirement of a great effort. I said you can't earn it. You can't do anything to earn your salvation. But a high level of effort is demanded by the gospel. Well, the answer is this. That when God freely saves a person, He gives him what the Bible calls a new heart. He makes him a new creature in Jesus Christ. And when God does that, that heart produces fruit. Turn with me to Matthew 12 and verse 33. Matthew 12 and verse 33. Here we have the words of the Lord Jesus. He uses the illustration of a tree, but he's not really talking ultimately about trees that we plant in the ground. He's talking about human hearts. But he says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. And then it says in verse 35, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart, this is what he's really talking about, brings forth good things. And an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. When God saves someone, he makes him a new creature. He started with a bad heart, but when God saves him, he has a good heart. And when he has a good heart, fruits come from that heart, and they're going to be good fruits. And they include things like zeal and earnestness and good works, as it says in Ephesians 2, verse 10, and commitment to Jesus Christ and perseverance in the way that Christ has marked out for his people to walk in. The point of my turning to this passage in which the Lord Jesus says, if the tree is good, its fruit will be good. If the tree is bad, its fruit will be bad, is this. That even though a Christian doesn't earn salvation because God has given him a new heart, he will produce fruit in keeping with the new heart that God has given him through Jesus Christ. And so, I hope at least in part, this whole question of how can we be it be demanded that Christians put forth great effort if they can't save themselves by their effort. I hope that question is at least in part cleared up so I can, without constantly stopping to qualify Jesus' words, preach Jesus' words that I want to preach tonight. My point again is that Christianity demands a high level of effort. It demands a great commitment. And I simply want to show this from the Bible, simply using Jesus' words. And I want to, if I have time, to give 10 arguments or 10 texts in which he makes this point. The first one is the first and greatest commandment. Turn over to Matthew 22, verses 34 to 38. Matthew chapter 22, verses 34 to 38. Here we read, but when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, these were two groups or sects among the Jews of Jesus' day. When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment." Now, there are many Christians who question whether certain of God's commands are relevant for Christians in our day and age. I've never heard anyone debate whether this commandment is for Christians to obey. In the new covenant, it is for us to obey. And the first and great commandment, that means one that sums up, in a sense, all the others of God's commandments, and in a sense comes first among all of God's commandments, is that we should love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our mind. This is God's commandment. And if God gives a command, he expects us to obey it. He desires that we obey it. He requires that we obey it. And we ought to strive to obey it. This commandment, we could say, is the answer to the question, what does God want me to do? What does God require that I do in living my life? And what God expects of you, what He calls you to do, what He requires of you, is that you obey Him with all your heart and soul and strength and mind. That's my first line of argument from Jesus' lips, that the Christian life demands a high level of commitment and a great effort. The second line of argument comes from three of Jesus' parables. Lessons from some of Jesus' parables. So the second, third, and fourth texts will come from parables. Turn with me to the parable of the sower back in Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13. And I'll just read some selective portions of this parable of the Lord Jesus. The parable is kind of a simple story in which Jesus, in a concrete way, illustrates a spiritual truth, a spiritual reality. And so let's pick up here in verse 3. It says, "Then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went out to sow." And if you're familiar with this parable, you know that the seed fell on different kinds of ground and then different things happened as a result. But we're just going to focus on one kind of ground that the seed fell on, and that's in verse 7. It says there, "And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them." So these seeds may have started to grow a little bit, but before they could grow very far, the plants could grow very much. They were choked by noxious plants, weeds, or thorns, as they're called here. And now let's look at verses 22 and 23. This is where Jesus explained what this parable meant. And he explains about the seed that fell among thorns. It says in verse 22, "Now he who received seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. But he who received the seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Now, verse 23 talks about the seed that fell on good ground, and Jesus' point is that that seed ends up being saved. The person, the good ground person, the hearer, ends up being saved. He glorifies God by his life. He does what God calls him to do. He bears fruit, as we saw in Matthew 12. He's a fruit-bearing man or woman. But notice in verse 22 what it says about the person who's represented by the thorny ground. In contrast to that good ground here, it says, "He who received seed among the thorns hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful." It's not a saved person. It's not someone who ends up in God's kingdom. He ends up in outer darkness, as the scripture talks about. And the point of this text here, and especially as we focus in on this person who's represented as a thorny ground hearer, is this. A tinker at religion is not a Christian. We don't use the word tinker much in our days, but some of us are familiar with it because one of our favorite authors, John Bunyan, was called a tinker. And I think that word was used about him in a derogatory way, because a tinker, according to the dictionary, is a clumsy repairer or worker, or a meddler. And a meddler is another old word. To meddle in that sense means to handle something idly or ignorantly. So it's not a skillful person. So someone who is simply clumsy about his religious life, who is lazy or idle, who is basically ignorant, who doesn't know what to do, who acts like it, is not a true Christian according to the text of Scripture. And the point is simply this. If you think that you can just slide along and be okay in the end, be like a careless student in school, because some of them do pass and they do graduate to the next level in school. But Jesus is saying, in real life, in matters of heaven and hell, they don't. So if you think you can just slide along, think again. Someone mentioned, I can't remember the context, it was within the last day or two, someone was speaking or praying and talking about how strange it is, how sad it is that so many people go through their whole life without even stopping to think about the day of judgment and facing one day the God who made them. Don't let yourself be a tinker in this life. A second parable is in the same chapter, Matthew 13, this time verses 44 to 6. It's actually two parables. I'm only counting it as one for my purposes, but it's two twin parables, we could say. The parable of the treasure hidden in the field and the pearl of great price. Listen to Jesus' words beginning at verse 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Now, forget about the ethical question that may come into your mind. Shouldn't he have told the guy that he's buying the field from what was in it? Don't worry about that. The point of the parable is this. You need to act like him and give your whole life and your whole self to Christ and to finding life in him. That's the point. And then he tells another parable with a similar import, verses 45 and 46. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. To obtain the kingdom of God is such a great thing. In other words, he gives up everything he has. This is my point about the great effort and the great commitment that is called for if you're going to be a Christian. You hold nothing back. Are you holding things back from God? Are you holding them to yourself, holding tightly to them? Or worse than that even, do you refuse to even think of surrendering everything to God? There's a song some of us have sang over the years, I surrender all. And that's the point of this parable. If you would be saved, you must surrender all. You must at least be willing to put it all on the table and say, Lord, you take what you want. I'll take the remainder and seek to serve you with it. But this is how God calls people to come and follow Jesus Christ. Are you someone who thinks of people who are serious about the Christian faith or sold out about their faith in Christ? Do you think of them as over the top? They're not over the top. They're living as Jesus said every true Christian does live. One more parable is the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25. So turn to Matthew 25. We'll read the first 13 verses. Listen to this parable that focuses on the matter of being watchful and careful and alert. That's the kind of effort it's talking about putting forth here. Not giving everything up, but simply being always on your guard. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight, a cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "No, lest there should not be enough for us and you. But go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." You see the point here. Here were some virgins who were just careless. They didn't think ahead. They weren't watchful, and therefore they weren't ready. Because that was what characterized their life, they're shut out at the last day. Verse 12, Jesus says, the bridegroom here is represented by him, the judge. "Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you." Reminds us of his words in Matthew 7, where he talked about people who are going out into outer darkness. They're going into the lake of fire, the pit of hell. He doesn't know them. It's talking about people who are not saved in the end because they were not ready and they were not alert and they were not watchful. There are some people who know well enough. They know well enough what the gospel says. They know what they should do. They know what they should believe, what they must believe to be saved. They know well enough, but they just never quite get it in gear. Does that describe you sitting here tonight in any way? You know. You were brought up hearing the gospel. Your parents have told you over and over again. Does it describe you? Do you know that the Bible says these things I'm saying tonight? Do you realize you really should live the way Jesus says, serving God with all of your heart, holding nothing back? But you can't quite bring yourself to be all that serious. And so you simply end up hoping that God won't be any more serious than you in the end. That's a vain hope. As we say, I wouldn't put any money on that. But you are. And you're putting a lot more than money on it. And it's a vain hope. Or as the Bible calls it, a false hope. So there's the first and greatest commandment. There are three parables. And the other six things I have then are simply other sayings of Jesus. That's how I'm grouping them. Other sayings of Jesus. Many of them are familiar, but listen. The first one is this. It's watch. Watch. Turn with me to Luke chapter 12. Luke 12. And I'll begin at verse 35. And again, this makes the point that we see in the parable of the 10 virgins. You need to be alert. You need to be spiritually awake and sober and ready for the coming of Jesus Christ. Beginning at verse 35, "Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you, that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat, and will come and serve them. And if he should come in the second watch, or come in the third watch, and find them so, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." You need to be watchful. Then Peter said to him, "Lord, Do you speak this parable only to us or to all people? In other words, does what you say apply to us? Or does it apply to everybody else out there? And Peter hopefully learned a good lesson on that day, that you should always take the words of Jesus as applying first and foremost to you, regardless of whether they apply at all to anyone else in the world. So he just ignores Peter's question and keeps talking to him. And the Lord said, "Who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. But if that servant says in his heart, 'My master is delaying his coming,' and begins to beat the men servants and maid servants, and to eat and drink and be drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know yet committed things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more." See these last two statements of Jesus in verse 47 and 48. They say, if you never knew these things, you didn't know what Christ commands. It says still you're going to be judged in the last day. But it says that people who knew better, who've heard these things, and yet have ignored them, neglected them, despised them, they're going to be beaten with many stripes. They're going to have judgment too. It'll just be worse than for you. Either way, it'll be very, very bad. It takes a great effort to live the Christian life. That's why Jesus said at one point that you should think, you should count the cost if you want to follow Jesus Christ. It takes a great effort. Count the cost, he said. Think about these things. You have to stay alert. You have to be prepared. You have to be ready. You can't rest on your laurels. Maybe these were all great servants till that fateful day that the master finally showed up. And then they were found loafing, and it didn't go well with them. And you can't be like those five virgins in the parable of the virgins who wanted to depend on the watchfulness of those around them for a good outcome. That won't cut it for your soul to be around good people. And then another saying of the Lord Jesus is where he says that you should cut off the hand and gouge out the eye, back in Matthew 5, verses 27 to 30. You should cut off the hand and gouge out the eye, Matthew 5, beginning at verse 27. "You've heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery,' but I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell." Now, obviously, Jesus is not here saying you should cut off part of your body if you want to be saved. That is not what he's saying. He's not even saying here in this teaching in Matthew 5 that you should cut off every sin if you want to be saved. The Bible says that all over the place. Here he says, cut off even the thing that might lead you to sin, whatever that might be. And a good modern day application of what Jesus is talking about here is if there's something that would cause you to sin with your eyes, you cut it off. That means you stop it. That means you get rid of it. Like things, like websites that you might like to go to that lead you into this sin. Jesus says you treat those things the way you would treat something that is going to drag you down to hell, because that's what those things are. Any things that you know distract you from serving Christ and that draw you into sin, cut them off. Gouge them out. I remember hearing at least twice, I think, during the time I lived in Minnesota in the upper Midwest. I remember one guy in particular, because he was in the news a good amount of times. He was working, I think, on a farm in North Dakota, and he got his arm caught in a piece of machinery. And he knew that if this went on much longer, his whole life was going to be taken. He cut off his own arm. He lived to tell about it. But that's the picture. That's the picture. You cut it off. A person held by the world is a person who is living in sin because of the world. And if he doesn't cut off the things that tie him to the world, he's going to die in his sins. That's why Jesus puts it this way. Do you look at sin as really that dangerous? Do you look at it as dangerous as that piece of farm equipment? It's more dangerous than that. It's more dangerous. If you say, yes, I see it as that dangerous, do you live as if you believe it's that dangerous? Would someone, an objective observer looking at your life, look at you that way and say, yep, that's how you treat temptations even to sin? Or if there were an objective Christian observer of your life, would there be things that if you said, yeah, that's the way I live, that he might want to sit down and discuss with you and say, then explain this to me. Explain that. What are those things in your life? Do you know them? I can tell you things in my life that can get that way. And I'd welcome you to ask me about them. What are they? What are the things in your life? Salvation is by grace. But with many people, it is a great struggle to come to the point that they determine to part with their sins, and a great struggle that they then do part with their sins, and then a great struggle to continue the battle day after day, month after month, year after year. But all of that is what is demanded by Jesus Christ. A third saying of Jesus under this last heading is, enter by the narrow gate and travel the narrow way. Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. Enter by the narrow gate, Jesus said, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult or straitened or confined is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it. The gate is narrow. That's faith in Christ. There is no other way to life except through Jesus. He is the way and the truth and the life. There's no other name under heaven by which you can be saved but His. But it also says that the way is narrow. That is, the life that a Christian must lead is a narrow life. When I was a younger man, I went, after I entered the work world, for several years thinking this way. The best job is the one in which I can get by doing the least amount of work. Many people think that way. Some people probably go through their whole life thinking that way. I don't think that way anymore. I mention that, though, for this reason, because many, many, many people look at Christianity that way. And for some reason, they think, despite all these things that Jesus said, that you can get by doing a relatively small amount of work. Do you look at it that way? If you do, here's your assignment for the night. Just read two verses of Scripture, Matthew 7, 13 and 14. Meditate on those things till you are disabused of the notion that you can get there without great effort and without great commitment to Jesus Christ. Because your way, the easiest path, is patently not the road to heaven. Jesus calls that the broad way that leads to destruction. And then a fourth statement under this last heading is that you should keep your hand on the plow. Luke chapter 9, verses 61 and 62. Luke 9, verses 61 and 62. A well-known statement of the Lord Jesus. People were asking him questions, and he was interacting with them as he went along on his way to Jerusalem. And here we pick up in the midst of the journey. And another also said, he said to Jesus, "Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house." But Jesus said to him, "No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." No one is fit if he puts his hand to the plow but then turns back. What's the reason for that? Because if you're operating a plow and you turn back, what will happen is you won't stay on the right row. And you won't have a good field plowed. You'll have a divided interest. You're looking that way instead of this way. You're supposed to look this way. If you look this way, your team of oxen will go that way, and you'll mess up your work. It's talking about having a divided interest. It's talking about tolerating distractions. What Jesus is saying is, if you're going to follow me, what is required is an unwavering commitment to me. That's what he's saying when he says you should keep your hand on the plow. No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. If you're going to be a Christian, you come to Jesus. You don't come to anyone else or anything else. You come to Jesus Christ. And if you're going to be a Christian, you follow Jesus. No one else. You listen to his commands. You do what he says. This is the reason why so many times over the years you've heard men stand in this pulpit and warn about distractions that grip you sometimes, whether it is your iPod or your computer surfing or whatever it might be, warn you about distractions that deflect your interest from a wholehearted commitment to Jesus Christ. Because Jesus warned about such things. You must keep your hand to the plow. A fifth passage under this heading is in Luke 13, verse 24. And it tells you that you must strive to enter. You must strive to enter. Luke 13, verse 24. We'll just get the question that provoked this statement of Jesus in verse 23. It says, "Then one said to him, 'Lord, are there few who are saved?'" And again, it's kind of like Peter's question. The answer is not to answer the question, how many? The answer is to just tell him what he needs to think about and worry about. So he said to them, "Strive, you, that is, strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able." And that verb there that the sentence starts with in verse 24, strive to enter. The word for strive is the Greek word from which we get the English word agonize. So it's saying you make a great effort. You struggle. You fight. Like Paul said, we fight the good fight of the faith. You do your best. You act like you're in the midst of a competition. You strive. You work hard. You fight hard, like that picture in Pilgrim's Progress of the man who was trying to get into the castle, but these guys were trying to prevent him. So he fought them with all his might. That's the kind of language Jesus uses here. Strive to enter. Remember when my son was in boot camp and we watched, I don't know if it was photos or if it was just a CD that we got from the Marine Corps or what. But it showed them having to learn how to do hand-to-hand combat. And somebody might think, well, why bother in this high-tech age, all the weaponry we have? We have planes, we have tanks, we have mortars, we have hand grenades, we have rifles. Why hand-to-hand combat? Because sometimes in war, it comes down to that. Hand-to-hand combat. How is a soldier or a Marine going to fight when it comes down to that? That's how Jesus says you should engage in spiritual warfare as a Christian with all your might, be as if everything depended on it, as if life itself did. And then one final passage is Luke 14:25 and following. And here Jesus' point is that you need to deny yourself. And here's where that whole point I mentioned earlier of counting the cost comes in. I'll begin at verse 25. And great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Now, this is Jesus' evangelism. Because he tells people on the front end, before you dive into it, think. Think of the cost. Count the cost. And the cost is high. You have to be willing to give up all. What do you have? What do you have that you would say no about? I cannot give that up. I won't give that up. And I don't mean a Porsche or a 550 horsepower Camaro. I'm not talking about that. What in your life that you have? Not something you can't get or will likely never have. Things that you have. Things that you can get, that you do and that you can do, but you know are not right for you to do and are not helpful for your soul. What things would you say, no, I won't give those up? Have you said, I'm willing to give those up? Are you continuing daily to say, no, I won't give it up? Why won't you give it up? Why? If the price is life itself, it cannot be because you have studied the Bible enough that you've gone farther than these passages I've read tonight, and you've found something that tells you, I just don't really think I have to. It's not the Bible that would lead you to that. It's just the voice of your own sin, the voice of the world, or the voice of the devil. That's it. That's it. Deny yourself, Jesus said. Count the cost. Let me close with some specific exhortations to unconverted, to professing Christians, to genuine Christians. First of all, if you are not a Christian, you know you're not a Christian, you're here tonight, Just a few things for you. First of all, I hope these words serve as a forewarning to you. That is this, that heaven will not be had by duffers. What's a duffer? Duffer is someone like me. That's what you call someone like me who likes to play golf but is not that good at it. A duffer. A casual player, a mediocre player in a sport. You see the point? Jesus said it's not just for casual people. Heaven, it's not just for them. It's for those who put forth effort, who count the cost. Count the cost. You see it? A forewarning. And then I hope that there's an alarm here for you. It goes on just beyond a warning for you, but that you come to some degree of alarm. And my point is this. Justification by death is a fantasy. Many people think that's the Bible's method of justification or the actual method of justification. You hear them say it all the time. People who don't live for God, they're not Christians at all even, but they'll say something like this. When I die and go to heaven, justification by death. They think just by dying, someone's going to be made ready to meet with God and to enjoy Him forever in His kingdom. That is not what the Bible teaches. If you have been banking on that doctrine, then I hope you're alarmed by this. And that you won't think it's okay to just sit on your duff in your life and maybe wait for God to zap you and think, well, it's not really any big deal whether I believe in the gospel or not. It is a big deal. It is a big deal. And so in the third place, I call upon you to believe in Jesus Christ tonight, if you are not a Christian. Salvation, on the one hand, is a difficult thing. I'm not going to unsay what I've said here. And yet, it is the greatest thing there is. There is no cost that would be too high to pay. I don't care what your sins are, how much you enjoy them. I don't care how much you enjoy your life in this world. It is not worth it. Those things are going to get old. You're going to get old if God spares your life. And someday you're going to die and you're going to face Jesus Christ and find out everything that I read from Him tonight is dead on the money. And it is not worth it, whatever it is that you want to hold on to for fun. Don't just play games with your life. Lay hold of life today in Jesus Christ. Forsake your sins and believe in Him. That's what I urge you to do if you are not a Christian tonight. Secondly, I just want to address briefly professing Christians. People who say you believe you're a Christian, but there's some reason to doubt. Whether for you or for anyone else to doubt. And a professing Christian is a large category of people because it includes real Christians, because real Christians profess to be Christians. So I'm in this category, in case you're offended. For our professing Christians tonight, are you relatively bored with the Bible, with the worship of God, with the Christian faith? Are you disinterested? You don't maybe fit in the description that we read from Jesus about how Christians ought to live, but you just don't really care all that much about it. Is that you? Or maybe are you someone who is resentful? You hear a sermon like this, you know that you don't fit the description that Jesus gives of true Christians, but you don't like it. You don't like being picked on. You don't like being singled out from the pulpit. You don't like being made to feel bad. When there's plenty of people out there who think Christianity is really a feel-good religion. Or are you maybe confused? Boy, you preach a sermon like that. It makes me wonder if I'm really... There might not really be any need for confusion. It might not be that difficult to figure out. Or are you worried? If you're worried, I would take that as a good sign. If any of those things are true about you, then I urge you, just as I did unconverted a moment ago, to wake up as well. Wake up and smell the coffee, as they say. You are in a worse condition than an unconverted person who says he's unconverted. He knows it. If you don't really know Jesus Christ, I say that for two reasons. First reason is this, because it is very, very hard to convince people who think they're Christians and are not, that they're not. To me, that is the hardest person in the world to witness to. If what I've said troubles you, then I'm glad if there's good reason for you to be troubled. If you're living carelessly and you're addicted to the world and you're not troubled, then I am. I am troubled about your soul. May God help you and open your eyes tonight. You may be thinking that sincerity, that's what makes a Christian, and so don't bother me because I'm sincere. But the Bible doesn't say that. You may think that it's passion that makes someone a real Christian. That's one of the notes you hear nowadays. Don't worry about anything else, just passion. Is a person passionate? I can stand here and be passionate. What matters is what I do when I'm outside of this pulpit. Or you may think, well, most people, most Christians I know, they would approve of the way I live. It doesn't matter. It's the approval of Jesus that matters. And Jesus said, strive to enter by the narrow way. If you think you're a Christian and you're not a Christian, you're in a dangerous condition. Remember what it said in Luke 12:47. The person who knew and did not do his Lord's will would be beaten with many stripes. Don't live in such a way. Make this your goal. Don't live in such a way that anyone would doubt or have a good reason to challenge your profession. Strive to enter the narrow way. Maybe what you need is one of those kinds of nights I mentioned, I think it was a week ago, but a guy who heard a sermon and went into his car and sat for 3 hours because he couldn't drive. And that's one of the reasons I multiplied all these texts. Because many people have heard these things 100 times. I thought maybe if you heard 10 at once. But may God give you that kind of conviction. And then thirdly and finally, to genuine Christians, the people of God who are here tonight, you are a child of God. You know you're a child of God. You're living as a child of God. You say, but if somebody looked at my life, he would see things that really don't match up with what Jesus said. But you know what else is part of your life? That when that person sits down and asks you about them, you say, yep, those are sins. And then he hears you say, would you pray with me about that, brother? And would you help hold me accountable? That's the kind of life Jesus was talking about. He wasn't talking about a life of perfection. So if you are the real, genuine item, just three things in closing. I just want to remind you in closing of the preciousness of salvation and the preciousness of Jesus Christ. Difficult as the Christian life might be, to have Christ, brethren, is worth all the pain and all the agonizing and all the striving. And the second thing to encourage you, I want to just say, is press on. Press on. You get familiar with the Bible and the Christian life. You've been a Christian for a long time. You get weary. You cave in to carnality and you start thinking you deserve a break. And you indulge this lust or that, and you know it's wrong. Yes, you repent. I'm simply saying, press on, brethren. Press on. Remember that these are the things Jesus said. And I don't have any problem with people listening to Christian radio. I do it myself. I just am making this point. You're not generally going to hear this kind of stuff. So amid the din that kind of tells you, take it easy. You do a lot more, you know a lot more than the average Christian out there. Rest a while. I'm just saying, do what Jesus said. Keep striving to enter by the narrow gate. And just finally, for your encouragement, these words from Hebrews chapter 6. Press on for this reason, because God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward His name. Maybe no one else notices, and maybe no one else cares, but God does. May God help us all. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and ask that you truly would write these things upon our hearts. We thank you that salvation is by grace. May none of us pervert the grace of God and turn it into licentiousness. And we ask, Father, that we might never present a false hope to sinners. And we ask that you would save sinners here in this room, even this very night, that they would have dealings with you before they fall asleep tonight. And we ask it in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.